Good evening. I'd like to welcome everybody to Country Bible Church tonight, those here and those online. As part of our custom, we go to the Lord and ask Him to take care of any sins that haven't been repented. Let's go to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into Your house again, Father, we just pray that You would teach us the words that You want us to know. Father, help us to comprehend the things that we'll be looking forward to, not looking backward for things that have already happened, but to be looking forward to things that's going to happen, Father, and help us to understand the things that You put in Your Word for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing, and what about the millennium? A lot of people know about the tribulation and the rapture, but then the millennium comes, and not many people know about it. But as I was studying for the millennium, the more I study the millennium, the more it takes me backwards because of the things you have to know of the prophecies and the things that bring you to this point. So the very first part we're going to start with, and I'm not going to turn the screen on the whole time tonight. I'm sorry for that, but there's some things I will turn it on for, but not everything. So it's not necessary for you to read ahead here. So that's the way I want to do this tonight. So the first thing we're going to start talking about tonight is vengeance and blessing. Vengeance and blessing. So we know that the millennial kingdom is going to be about God's blessing on the Jews. It's about the Jews. As the church age has already been raptured, we've already been removed, so this is not about the church age, this is about the Jews. So there was a period of time that it was all focused, everything that was happening was focused on the Jews, and then there was a period of time that was set aside, the church age, that we've been living in, and at the rapture, when we're raptured out of here, the church age ends, and the focus goes back to the Jews again. So we're focusing back on Israel and the Jews. So, being that that's the case, we have to be able to understand what was going on with the Jews beforehand, because there's a break in time there that the church age has happened, and we have to kind of understand what was going on there to get to what's going on over here ahead of time. So Isaiah covers a lot of the different things that's happened and will be happening. And so in Isaiah chapter 34, it describes the wrath of God towards Israel's enemy nations. Now we know, reading Isaiah, we know that there were a lot of different people that came against the Israelites. You had the Edomites, you had the Assyrians, you had Babylon, you had several different nations that actually was against Israel. So in Isaiah 34, Isaiah uses Edom as an example of God's judgment against the world. So remember, Isaiah is teaching from a time to where they understand those events were more current events for them at that time. So as he's preaching and he's telling them these prophecies and the things they need to understand, Isaiah is referring to the Edomites and he's referring to the Assyrians and he's referring to Babylon because those are the things that are fresh on their mind. Those people knew intimately what was going on with all the enemies to Israel. So the Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's older brother. Their father Isaac told Esau he would live in an infertile area, and that's Genesis 27, 39 through 40. And because Edom became a perpetual enemy of Israel, it was an appropriate example of what the Lord will do to the nations that fight against His chosen people, the Jews. So, if you will keep in mind as we're going through this lesson that Isaiah is talking to people that are familiar with these things that happen as that was going on in their time, and then there's references made by God that Isaiah is talking about that has to do with the millennial kingdom, which is way in the future. So we're, you may not know everything about the Edomites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians because we're so far in the future. And if you're not well studied on all the things that happened to the Jews, they were familiar with those things. But they had no idea of the millennial kingdom, that what would happen in the future. So the things that Isaiah was prophesying were things that he couldn't have even understood or known at the time that he was prophesying them. But the examples that he's given about the enemies of Israel was completely relevant to what happens in the eschatology of time, because it has to do with the complete full picture of what happens with the Jews. And that's why, as I was studying the millennial kingdom, I had to go backwards to go forwards. Because you have to understand what God has promised. God promised Abraham's descendants that they would actually receive the promised land. Well, you have to understand, if God made that promise to Abraham, then the fulfillment of that did not come in their day completely. That's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. They didn't understand at the time that that's what God was doing. So the reference about the Edomites was how God dealt with the enemies of Israel. And he dealt with them with complete destruction. The ultimate judgment, though, would come, in God's plan, is the whole world, not just the enemy at that location at that time. It would come in the future at the tribulation. So God was referring to things, explaining the things to Isaiah that he wouldn't have understood as a prophet, but God was talking about the future judgment of the world's enemies toward Israel. And God's judgment of wrath against the armies of all nations, the dead bodies will rot on the ground, as the Bible says. Also, the stars will be dissolved. Catastrophic events in the sky will accompany the Messiah's return to the earth to establish his millennium reign. Now, they expected the Messiah to do everything at the first advent. They expected everything to be taken care of in their day and time, so they were expecting this to be right around the corner. But they didn't know it would be 2,000 plus years later. Nor do we know that the rapture is not going to be another 1,000 years or 2,000 years away from us. We don't know. So we just plan just like they did. We look forward and we do what we need to do, and we look forward with the hope. So I'm going to read Isaiah 34:4 to you, because I just made a statement about what happened whenever he was referring to the dead bodies will rot on the ground, the stars will be dissolved, and catastrophic events in the sky will accompany the Messiah's return to the earth. They were thinking this would happen then. And when they were dealing with the enemies, when God was dealing with their enemies at that time, there were some things that were similar to this with the wrath of God toward the enemies of the Jews. But Isaiah 34:4 says this, "And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." And there is actually scripture that has to do with how God dealt with Babylon and the Assyrians, where he used similar language to this. But on this one, it may refer to the judgment of the sixth seal in the tribulation period. We're going to read the scriptures that I'll show you what that means. Revelation 6, 12 through 13. And you can follow along in your Bible if you desire. Matter of fact, I'm going to put those up for you just so you can follow them here if you don't have your Bible. I know everybody here has their Bible and notes, right? All right. Revelation 6, 12 through 13. And it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Sounds similar to the first part of Isaiah, right? And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. That refers to the catastrophic events in the stars. And whenever it talks about the great earthquake and the sun became black as a sackcloth made of hair, kind of resembles the sky being rolled up. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Sounds very similar to what Isaiah said, doesn't it? All the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their host will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. Still referring to the fig tree. So it sounds like the things that Isaiah is talking about in 34:4 is the same event that's going on in Revelation 6, 12 through 13. Now let's read Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is talking about the wrath of God. Same thing is talking about that Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about the wrath for the enemies of the nations of Israel. It's the same thing here, only it's the enemies of the world versus Israel. God's referring to these things in today's time. Isaiah didn't know about it in that time, but the verbiage that came out of Isaiah 34:4 sounds just like eschatology. Sounds like today, or modern day stuff. So this was to be the most dramatic judgment thus far in this time of great distress before the second coming. Now, how many times in our life do we experience something that we feel like is just unfair, unjust, and it just shouldn't be, and you say, God, how can you allow them to get by with this? How could you possibly allow this to happen to the Jews? How could you allow this to happen to us? I think all of us at some point has asked God, why are you allowing me to go through this situation that I'm going through? You know, you're asking God. It's an honest question. But we want to know, why God are these people getting away with the things that they shouldn't get away with when we're trying to do the things that you want us to do, but there's so much evil all around us. And the evil seems to be winning. It seems to not be actually being beat down, and it seems to be that God could step in there and just snap his fingers and all that evil could be wiped out. Why do we have to go through it? But actually, in God's plan, in God's timing, God is not only going to take those enemies out. But it's going to be in such a harsh, dramatic, powerful way. It will be the most dramatic judgment of any king in any time in history. And that's going to happen at the tribulation. So, what is it that God's judging all these people for? Well, He's judging the evil of the world, the sin in the world. He's judging the unbelieving, the ones that choose not to put their faith and trust into Him. He is going to judge those people based off of what they've done and what they do. So He will eventually take care of the things that we want to know why He's not taking care of them. But we want to do it on our time. God, I want You to do it this way. I don't like the way this person's treating me. This is how I want You to handle this. I think this is how You should do it, God. This is the way You should handle this situation. Right? Isn't that how we think? But God knows more than we do. See, the first thing we do when somebody wrongs us is we get mad and we start telling God how He needs to handle that person and that person's situation. God, You need to handle this now. I'm having to go through this problem and I don't like it. And here's what You need to do. But that's not the way God operates. But when God does judge, it's going to be bad for the people on the other side. Now, God is a loving God also, and He's a just God. So God will actually judge those people. But God also has mercy on those people. And like Pastor Mike was just teaching on Tuesday, you know, He's not going to actually come back in the rapture until the last person has been saved. That's a love that I can't compare to. I can't even comprehend that. Because in my mind, the way I want God to handle the situation is not doing it fast enough in the way that I think He should be doing it. But in His way of thinking, He loves us so much that He's going to wait until the last person has the opportunity to change the direction He's going. That's a loving God. And when we get to chapter 35, is the other side. Now the Jews have been, they've been dispersed around the world for their unbelief, not recognizing the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when He came. They've been attacked. They've been pilfered by their enemies. They've been killed. And in the tribulation period, it's going to be no different. Matter of fact, the Antichrist is going to be trying to wipe out all the Jews. And so the Jews not only are being disciplined by God, but they're also being overrun by their enemies. They're being killed, beaten. They're treated really bad. In all the world's people, the Jews are the most hated people in the world. The most hated people in the world. Every nation that's around them hates the Jews. They hate them. But God chose the Jews. That's His chosen people. And God said He would protect the Jews from her enemies. Now, she's had several enemies along the way, and God stepped in there and took care of the ones that He needed to take care of at those times for different situations. And that's what Isaiah was referring to. But there is a day called the blessing for Israel, the day of blessing, where it finally comes to the point where Israel comes back to believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That happens at the tribulation period. When they're going through the tribulation, they have seen the rapture happen. They've seen Jesus Christ come back in the sky and take the believers, the church age, to the sky. They have seen the Antichrist make a peace agreement with them. Of course, that's the very thing that the Israelites want, is peace with all the regions around them, right? But the Antichrist makes a peace agreement with Israel and these nations. And 3.5 years into that agreement, the Antichrist reneges on everything and now turns around and tries to kill every Jew or every believer in Jesus Christ there is. And tries to force the people going through the tribulation to worship Him as God. Matter of fact, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple and force the people that are going through the tribulation in the world to worship Him as God. If those people reject worshiping the Antichrist, they will be beheaded or cut off. And we talked about this the last time I talked, to where they will not be able to buy food or buy anything that they need. And we know that can happen because the technology we talked about last time, the technology of the scanners and the artificial intelligence and all the different means that we have in place right now. But he will be trying to take out all the Jews. He will be unsuccessful, and there will be many Jews that will be slaughtered during that tribulation period. But there will be some that will come through. There will be a remnant that makes it through the tribulation period, and Christ will come back just as they're fixing to be wiped out, and He will wipe out her enemies. And that's when the millennial period will start. So without understanding that God promised Abraham that his descendants will be given the New Jerusalem, they'd be given a New Jerusalem, a new land, and God would bless the land and bless the people. So now that they've went from unbelief to belief, that's at the millennium now. Now they're not only believers, but they are on fire for Christ because they know He's the Messiah now. And if they've survived to that point, then that's what they're going to be going through, the blessings of Israel, and they will see the things happening in the millennial kingdom that we will talk about. So the description in chapter 35 of the land and the people is a highlight of the first half of the book of Isaiah. The first half of the book of Isaiah in chapter 35 talks about the land and the people. The promise is blessed in a desired millennial state for which the nation has longed for since God first promised it to Abraham. What is it that everyone wants to see in the world that we live in? Especially liberals, they really want to see a utopia. They want to see peace everywhere, where everyone is kumbaya, everybody loves everybody, and it doesn't matter, love is love, and all the things that you hear. But essentially, mankind wants this earth to be a utopia. They want this earth to be a place where peace and fertility prevail. Many of the world's nations are against Israel and desire to remove her from existence. So the condition of peace will not come, however, until after the judgment of God on the world in the tribulation. So the tribulation has to happen first, and that is a fake peace that's offered by the Antichrist to the Jews, where I talked about 3.5 years in with that peace agreement. And they'll say, yeah, we want peace, we want peace. And then, all of a sudden, he'll be trying to kill all the Jews. But really, the real peace will come in the millennium. The peace that God is going to bring. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, when He comes back to earth and puts His feet on the ground, God's intent is to bless Israel and fulfill the promise to Abraham with a new Jerusalem, a new place for the Jews to inhabit their land with a perfect environment, a garden-esque Eden environment like what was in the Garden of Eden. So God's vengeance on the world in the tribulation will be followed by millennial blessing on His covenant people, Israel. The second coming of Christ ushers in the millennium and God's blessing for Israel. Now, the Lord's Day of Blessing. Now that we understand where we came from and why they're being blessed, now we can go forward. So even the deserts will be transformed into a real, not an imaginary, Eden-like environment. Isaiah 35:1-2 says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, which means dry land, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon," which is a big cedar tree I've shared with you before, "will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Now, when we talk about Carmel and Sharon, we're talking about areas that were actually corrupted as a result of sin, and these areas had become desolate wastelands. You couldn't grow crops. You couldn't have anything there. It was pretty much useless land, no water, nothing. And these are the very lands that this verse is saying, the glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon will be fertile, and it will be heavily watered, and it will be beautiful. It will be abundant because God will bless it. In the millennium, the parched land will become rich agricultural lands. And that is found in Isaiah 32:15. The dry areas of the nation will become fertile. And that is figuratively expressed as being glad. The land being glad. It will become fertile. And it will blossom. And God will bring about changes in the climate that will result in more rain in the areas of Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon, which were becoming barren as of Isaiah 33:9, and will once again become fruitful areas of agriculture. People in those areas will see the Lord's glory, that is, they will see the fruitlessness that comes because of God's righteousness. They will see Him who will be dwelling in their midst as King, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, when the Jews were dispersed and they had the lands there in Jerusalem, they had pretty much become barren lands, and all the enemies that had taken those lands over were not able to really grow anything or whatever. When the Jews came back and re-inhabited that land is now blooming. It's now agriculturally profitable again for the Israelites with the lands that they've now been come back to in 1948. That land that was worthless is not barren anymore because God is blessing those lands for them. Now, they mentioned the crocus flower, said, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, the dry land, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus." What is a crocus? Well, I ask the same thing. So the crocus flower has been known throughout recorded history, mainly as the source of saffron, Saffron is obtained from the dried stigma of Crocus sativus, an autumn-blooming species. It is valued as a spice and a dye stuff and is one of the most expensive spices in the world. Iran is the center of saffron production today. It is a very expensive spice, and it takes 75,000 plants to make just 1 pound of saffron. And the estimated value of that is $10,000 per pound from this flower. And this flower has been around for 3,500 years. But this land, whenever God blesses this land, He's referring to the crocus flower, that this saffron production obviously has great value to it. And it's going to be abundant, as well as the cedars of Lebanon, those beautiful thousand-year living trees. But I want to show you a crocus flower. That's a crocus flower. It's going to be beautiful. In the millennial kingdom, there will be abundance of this flower, as well as the cedars of Lebanon, and waterways that will go out throughout the desert. The mention of the glory of Lebanon, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, further emphasizes the idea of abundance and beauty. Lebanon was known for its majestic cedar trees. Carmel was known for its fertile lands, and Sharon for its lush pastures, until God turned it into a barren land. And now, in the millennial kingdom, God is going to restore those things from Carmel and Sharon back to the abundance that it once was. Now, this was interesting. I found this. One of the things we can see in the crocus is the sprouts, the little flowers coming off of it. Go back to it here real quick. See a little red flower? Things, little sprouts there? Okay. One second. When we see them in the dry land, when we see the desert lands, and we see the crocus, and they're sprouting out and growing, we could remember they are signs of the return of Christ, because He promised them in the millennial kingdom. So as you see in those barren desert lands, this crocus flower pop up, it's a promise or a sign that Jesus Christ is coming back. We can remember the return of Christ, renewal from the sin-contaminated world, and the promise of the coming kingdom of God. The crocus will be abundant in the millennium kingdom and represents lush, fertile, and beautiful in Isaiah 35, 1 through 2. This is part of the restored, promised land God made for the Jews. Pretty interesting, isn't it? See, God doesn't just bless. When God blesses, especially when it's His chosen people, He goes to the infinite detail of making it not only what they expect, but much greater than they ever expected. Much more beautiful, much more lush and tropical and abundant and valuable. The same pictures that we see whenever He describes the new Jerusalem that's going to come down at the end of the millennial kingdom. He describes it to us. He gives us a picture of what it's going to look like. And He gives us emphasis of thinking about things that we can think with value. Streets of gold, transparent streets of gold. Rubies, gemstones, diamonds, and things like that encrusted on the walls. Why does God use those type of things? Because those are the things that we see value in. Are any of you nature lovers? I love the mountains. I love the mountains. I love streams. But you put me in the mountains and I am a happy guy. I love the thinness of the air and the coolness of the mountains and the beauty of the snow covering the mountains. And that's all God's creation. But when God takes those things in nature and says, I'm going to take this and I'm going to make it better. I'm going to make it abundant. I'm going to make it lush and valuable. And I'm going to make you in awe of the things that you're going to see. That's the way God loves us and the way God operates. So one of the things that's going to happen in the millennium kingdom is religion and false doctrine is eradicated. Won't that be nice? How many religions do we have in the world today? Hundreds, right? I would imagine that the majority of them are distorting the truth in some way. Wouldn't it be awesome if we was part of the true church taught by Jesus Christ Himself, where there was no discrepancy in the things we were being taught, and Jesus Christ could explain to us His creation, He created it. Wouldn't it be something if He could explain to us the things that happened in the olden days, in the past, the things we don't understand, and then He can explain to those Old Testament believers the things that they could never imagine seeing. Can you imagine a person from 2,000 years ago coming to the future and seeing the things that we live amongst today? First of all, I think they would be amazed. And second of all, I think they would be appalled. Because the sin is rampant in our day and time. And in the midst of all the achievements of the world, and mankind has done this and done that with science and all these different things, we've created this. We can fly airplanes and rocket ships, and we can do all these great things, we think. Those things were not known to those people 2,000 years ago. So they would be amazed at the things that has changed, but then the sin that's increased, they would be sickened by it. Isaiah 29:19-20 says this, "The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off." So the false teachers, the churches that are teaching false doctrine, will be cut off. They will be no more. Hosea 2:17 says, "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more." No more false idols. No more worship of idols. The attitude of the people of Jerusalem and Judah will completely change. They will no longer be ashamed. That's Isaiah 2:11-12. "Or brought low because they're Jews." Must be tough being a Jew, knowing everybody's trying to kill you. Nobody likes you. You're a Jew. You're ashamed to say that you're a Jew. Won't it be something whenever they don't have to feel low because they're a Jew? Because they're God's chosen people? Isaiah 2:11-12 says this, "The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. A day of reckoning has come, the tribulation. God's wrath on the evil world, where He will finally judge the evil. He will finally put an end to it. Not completely. Sin will not be completely eradicated at that point. Sin will maintain until the very end of the millennial kingdom to where it will be totally wiped out. But with Jesus Christ being the government, He will pretty much nix all the stuff that is erroneous. There will still be sinful stuff that happens, but not like it is now. Verse 12 says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." So in spite of the terrible blow facing the nation of Israel because of its sin, some people would still survive. They would make it through the tribulation period. Isaiah's initial audience might have thought he was speaking of who would survive the exile. But he wasn't thinking of the exile that would be to come in the millennial kingdom. He was referring to the people who would survive the great tribulation just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to set up His kingdom. Matthew 24:21 says this, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such has not ever occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." The tribulation period is going to be the worst judgment that this world has ever seen. Is God's wrath will be exercised through that period of time, and it will lead everyone that is going through it to believing on Jesus Christ. The intent is to get their attention to possibly turn back to Him. The bad things that they will be going through in the tribulation is nothing compared to God's wrath. As you can see, if you read Revelation, you can see the bowls of judgment. As He's unfolding the bowls of judgment, and you see the different things that God allows, the earthquakes and the different things to happen to the people going through there, it's going to be bad. Plus, having people trying to kill you, so there'll be nowhere to go. Matthew 24:29-30 says this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds on the sky with power and great glory." See, when Jesus Christ comes back for the second advent, He's not coming back like He came back the first time, peacefully. He's coming back as a warring king. He's coming back to set things to right again. So God has allowed things to happen, or will have allowed things to have happened, for a period of time until the last person has become saved. Then He's going to remove the church from the earth, and then judgment's going to start through the tribulation period, and all hell's going to break loose. It's going to be bad. And hopefully, there will be quite a few people, there will be masses that come to faith in Jesus Christ. They will realize that He's the Messiah. They will be martyred for their faith and beheaded. Some of them will die because they can't get the things that they need. But at the same time, they've given up their life to follow Jesus. So they will become believers. All who survive through the tribulation will have seen Jesus Christ return for His second time on earth at the second advent. The surviving Jews will realize that Christ is the Messiah and has protected them, and will worship and stand in awe of Him. Picture that. The Jews realizing that Jesus is the Messiah and standing in awe of Him, standing there in front of them. People who are wayward and who have complained will change and accept the instruction directly from Jesus Christ. No longer will blindness prevail, then they will know God's ways. See, distorting Scripture, there are people that distort Scripture for financial gain. Churches that they're really big on the offering plate so they can enrich themselves. There are people that want to be pastors that don't really understand anything about the Bible, but they like the authority of being over all the people that's in their congregation. And then there are people that are blind. They don't even want to see what God wants and what His plan is. They can care less about God's ways. But in this time, it will be Jesus Christ Himself teaching. It's not going to be a distorted view from a false teacher teaching a church. It won't be a distorted religion or denomination that has it wrong, because they'll be able to get the word straight from Jesus Christ. Now, I think that most of us try to be accurate on teaching. I believe that the intent on most is to try to be accurate, and I think that some do better than others. Some just really don't do a very good job of discerning what the Scripture says. And I'm learning myself, as I'm training to be a pastor, I'm learning myself how easy it is to take something that you think it says this, but outside of the context, of the proper context of what's going on over here, you can distort that whole thing by missing that small little part, or not going to the original languages and seeing what the original context was, what the original language said it was, using the morphology and all. You can distort the whole meaning of something by something very small. Now, I think there are many pastors today that don't even use the Greek or Hebrew at all. And some say, well, I never really learned that. I've had pastors tell me that. I never really learned Greek or Hebrew. I never really want to learn a language. So, it becomes distorted. And then we carry that word and we act a certain way. We try to act spiritual or act holy or speak in tongues or go through procedures and rituals that we don't need to go through. There's things that we do in religion that's because the religion tells us that's what we should do. But it's not what God would have us do. It's not what the Bible tells us to do. And if you don't know the Bible, how would you know? And if you have a false teacher or a teacher that's not very educated in what they're teaching, well, that doesn't help either, does it? How are you going to learn? So Jesus Christ will be teaching Himself. Nature will no longer be cursed. Disease and affliction and starvation are unknown, since God will make crops prosper and the works of man will be removed from the curse. Disease will be gone because the crops will be abundant and not contaminated with herbicides and chemicals, etc. Food from those crops will be provided by God, and starvation will not be a thing in the millennial kingdom. No one will starve to death in the millennial kingdom. Man will build things with his own hands, and he'll be able to take joy in the products that he creates, because God will provide everything that he needs. His necessities will be met, and animals will not be predators. The pain of childbirth will be removed, and populations will increase because of no sickness and death. It's going to be a booming population in the millennial kingdom, because without sickness and death, not that they can't die, but the only death will be if Jesus Christ has them put to death because of sin, and He'll deal with that directly and quickly, and then that will be a thing that will not be there for that 1,000-year period of time. He will correct that right off the bat, and then it's going to be peace in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 11, 6-8 says this, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den with no fear of anything happening to him. That's a heck of a picture, isn't it? Isaiah described the righteous kingdom which the Messiah would set up. The curse will be lifted, peace and harmony will be present, and wild animals will again be tame and harmless to domesticated animals and humans. The wolf, leopard, lion, and bear are mentioned as examples of wild animals that will dwell safely with other farm animals like the lamb, the goat, the calf, the cow, and the ox, and a little child will be safe around lions, bears, cobras, and vipers. Many Bible students interpret these verses non-literally because they suppose such changes in the animal world are just not possible. They don't know that God is God. God can do godly things. However, because the Messiah is God with us and He will be dwelling with His people, it need not be difficult to picture these changes in nature. Though the curse of sin will be removed to some extent, it will not be totally removed until the end of the millennial kingdom, when finally death will be abolished, and that is in Revelation 20:14, where He actually takes care of Satan. Romans 8:18-22 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Even the creation of the world itself can't wait for God to come and do the things He's going to do. Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until then." The whole creation is excited to wait to see when God changes things. Let's see how far we got here. I'm going to cover just this one and then we'll close. Blind and deaf will be healed. Isaiah 35:5-6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah, the dry desert." Streams everywhere, water everywhere in the desert. Changes will occur in the people and the land because of God's healing power. Those who are blind will be able to see, and those who are deaf will be able to hear. Those who are lame will leap for joy, and those who cannot talk will shout. The Messiah will bring this about. The land will change from dryness to a well-watered condition. Water will be plentiful, helping grass, reeds, papyrus grow, all of which require much water. With the Lord living among His people and with righteousness being practiced by them, the Lord will provide physical healing and agricultural abundance and growth. Isaiah 41:18 says, "I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water." Sounds like it's going to be really fertile, huh? In many places in the Middle East, water is scarce today. So this figure most aptly will cause trees, and there are seven different types of trees that are mentioned in the Bible that will grow in the desert, whereas normally these trees grow only in fertile areas. The desert will become fertile. In the millennium, the climate of the land of Israel will be changed so that the land will be well watered and fertile, and the people will know that God, the Holy One of Israel, has done this for them. Pretty awesome. And Isaiah 44, 3 through 4 says this, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." He promised Abraham he was going to bless his descendants. He said he's going to pour out his spirit on his offspring and blessing on his descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of the water. Populations of people are going to blow up. Descendants of Abraham are going to blow up with people. The Lord will revive Israel physically and spiritually. He will pour water on the land, making it well watered, and He will pour His Holy Spirit on their descendants. The outpouring of the Spirit will occur when the people have returned to belief to the land just after the Messiah's second coming to establish the millennial kingdom. So the redeemed Israel will prosper like grass and poplar trees, and they will want to be known as righteous individuals, unashamed of Him, of Jesus Christ and the nation. They will know it was God that poured out all these blessings on them. Not because they were spiritual and the things that they had done with their sacrifices and their holy living, but because God promised it and God fulfilled it for them. They will know it was because of God. And I think we're going to stop there. We're short on time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for the picture of just Your blessing, Father. We know that when You take care of our enemies, Father, they will be no more. But, Father, the blessing that You pour out for us, we have no way of even comprehending how wonderful it's going to be, Father. And I know Your chosen people, the Jews, that You promised in the past times, Father, You're going to fulfill that prophecy for them, and it's going to be just abundance for them as You pour out Your blessings on the people of Israel, Father. And us being able to be there to witness that, Father, and to be a part of that is going to be so wonderful. But Father, I thank You for Your blessings and Your mercy. And Father, I just thank You for this lesson until we can continue and go on and talk about what else that You're going to do for Your people in that time, Father. I thank You for these things, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.